Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 814. Again, the scripture text is Matthew, chapter 9, verses 27 to 34 on page 814. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity Church. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity. And Happy New Year to you, especially those of you who weren't here last week, who may have been traveling. We're ready for 2013 and excited about what God has in store for this church, for your lives in the next year. We are in the book of Matthew, as you just heard from our scripture reading, and this will be actually the last of the sermon in this series on God is Greater. The next section, 9:35 into chapter 10, really begins a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll start a new series next week on launching into the mission and on the harvest, which is plentiful according to God. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a song, which is a familiar one to many people. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. It's actually probably one of the best known songs or hymns today. Many of you know the history of Amazing Grace. You know of John Newton, who was really a hardened and coarse sailor who was involved in the slave trade. And in a particular moment, he was caught in a storm. His ship was, and he made a pledge to God. He cried out to him and asked him for mercy. Promised him that if God showed him mercy and spared their ship, that he would change his life. Some of you know what happened from there, and that is that he actually became a spiritual mentor to one of the greatest men that has ever lived, William Wilberforce, the abolitionist. He became a kind of pastor, John Newton did, to William Wilberforce. But he wrote these words that we'll sing at the end of the service to express how he felt about God's grace entering into his life and showing him mercy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He thought of himself as a wretch because of the kind of work that he was doing, enslaving Africans, forcing them into cramped quarters, forcing many deaths as they made their journey over the Atlantic. He goes on, as you know in the hymn, "I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." I just want to ask at the beginning of the message, when was the last time you were amazed by the power of God? Have you, in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, lost your grip on God's greatness, on his goodness, on his power, and on his love. John Newton discovered that the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God was stronger than his spiritual lostness and stronger than his spiritual blindness, because where he once felt he was blind, now he could see who God really was, and now he could see who he really was, a wretched man changed by grace and captured by love. And so the tongue that God had given to him and made for him, that was a tongue of coarse cursing for many years, was transformed into a tongue of praise. It was unbound by the slavery of cursing and became one which could praise God. It was unleashed with song. God is greater. It's greater than his spiritual blindness, his spiritual lostness. It's a message that we've been hammering away at over the last number of weeks. And we've been hammering at this message of God's greatness because it's so easy for us to forget his goodness, his greatness, and his grace. And so God has put together a number of miracles in this passage and in Matthew 8 and 9, bound them together to remind us of that. We're going to look at three men today. Two of them are blind. One of them is dumb. One of them is mute. And God unleashes the tongue of the mute man and unleashes the tongue of the blind man as well to spread the fame of Jesus throughout the region. When God's grace comes afresh, it comes with the power to empower our tongue and empower our eyes so that we can see things that we've not seen, so that we can speak and declare things that we had not previously been declaring. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and we will ask God for his sight this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need to see aspects of your grace that we do not yet see. We admit to you how blind we can be and become to your royal greatness, how unable to speak we are, Lord, of your mercy and of your kindness, how tongue-tied we become in the world. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would clear out these hollow clefts and help us to see who you are again, see your greatness, see Christ's goodness, and unleash our tongues, loose our tongues, expand our minds to marvel again and to declare your fame. Empower us today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look first at the healing of these two blind men and how God's grace empowers their eyes to see when they previously had not been able to see, in verses 27 to 31. Let me just read that little section there. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. The story opens with what would be a kind of chaotic scene. We know that there are a number of people following Jesus. There's a crowd that we find at the end of the next section. The crowds are marveling and the Pharisees are there. So in this crowd there would be both the very needy and those who are less needy. There would be the religious people. The Pharisees are there, the ones who've been well trained, and the irreligious people, people who were outcast and away from the society, those who were at the top and those who were at the bottom. And on the outskirts of this group were these two blind men who are somehow following along. We don't know exactly how they're following along. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly, but could be that the noise of the crowd is leading them, that they're following this large group of people. They are aimless, but it says that they are crying out loudly. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." There's a kind of urgency to the voice of these men. Crying loudly, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Mercy is actually exactly what they need. Pity is another way of saying it. Pity because of their condition, the harsh condition in which they find themselves. But it's actually a reference for Matthew back to chapter 9 and verse 13, when Jesus, already with the Pharisees, eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and finding them wondering why Jesus associates with the lowly, Jesus quotes to them from Hosea and says, "Study this, learn this. What I desire is mercy and not sacrifice." That's what God desires. In other words, what God is interested in is not so much all of the rigorous and rote aspects of religion. It's the heart that shows compassion towards others around and loyalty towards the Father. That same word there for mercy is often translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the word hesed, which is God's steadfast love and His people's steadfast love back to Him. What God is looking for in the world is people who respond with mercy and with love. And so these two blind men fulfill what has been spoken by Jesus earlier to the Pharisees, which is that mercy is why Christ came into the world. These desperate men cry out not only mercy, but they call Jesus the Son of David. It's an amazing title. It's a royal title. It's a recognition that Jesus is a descendant of the greatest king that ever lived in Israel. The greatest king who became, in a sense, a type of the king that was to come. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God tells David that another king is going to come from his seed. And upon the throne of King David will come one who will establish an eternal kingdom that will last forever. So when these blind men, who probably in part do not know exactly what they're saying, when they proclaim Jesus as the Son of David, they are hearkening back to the Old Testament prophecies and Samuel and Isaiah and all of the Old Testament prophets that look forward to a king who would come and would establish an eternal kingdom. In fact, that's how the Gospel of Matthew actually begins. If you turn back a couple of pages, Matthew 1:1 says, This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is the genesis of Jesus. This is where he came from. And then this title is given. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham. So when these two blind men appear on the scene in the midst of the Pharisees, they see, though they are blind, who Jesus is. And the instructed ones, the religious ones, who have studied the Scriptures and pored over the Scriptures, do not recognize Jesus for who He is, the Son of David, the King who is to come. So that's why Jesus, when He comes into the world, begins preaching this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom that was promised of a Lord and ruler who would sit upon a throne in Jerusalem and reign and laugh, so to speak, at the nations which are raging, the Son of God. These two blind men, though they cannot see, recognize Him. Now, we don't know exactly how they came to understand who Jesus was. It's possible that of these 10 miracles that Jesus has performed in chapters 8 and 9, that they were present for some of them. It's very possible that they were on the hill when Jesus began instructing in Matthew chapter 5 all the way through 7 and proclaiming the kingdom, that they were there and heard this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, where God tells King David that he's going to die someday. And this is specifically what he says. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." It's a great passage in which David has gone to God and said, "Let me build a house for you. Let me build a dwelling place for you to live in." And God says, "No, you won't do it because you have blood on your hands. You're a warrior." And then God, in a twist, an ironic twist, said, "I will build a house for you. I will build a house that will endure from your seed forever." It's the house of David that Jesus has come to fulfill. He says, "I will establish his kingdom," the one who comes from your body, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." How can someone possibly reign forever? How's that possible? Because all the kings of Israel that came after David, including Solomon, passed away. But there's one king that came from the seed of David who passed away, who was crucified, who was buried, and then he rose again to live forever, to reign forever as the king. So when these two blind men cry out, they cry out with great sight, with great ability to see the one that the prophets were expecting and anticipating. It's their cry for mercy, which is really a cry of faith that Jesus responds to with a question about the substance of their faith. In verse 28, it says, "When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" It's a great question. Do you believe? So many of us profess to believe. We profess who Christ is. He asks them specifically, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this thing that they are asking him to do?" In the book of Matthew, particularly even in chapters 8 and 9, this idea of faith is critical. It's the response that Jesus requires from those who wish to follow him is faith in who he is, and faith that he can do what he says that he is able to do. In fact, throughout the scriptures, faith is actually the one thing that we're told God rewards. Think of Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham looks up at the stars and God promises him that his offspring will be like the plenitude of these stars, the multiplicity of these stars. It says that Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's these men actually here. They're walking. They can't see, but they have faith. Think about the whole context of this section here. In Matthew 9, chapter 2, these men bring, the friends of this paralytic bring this paralytic to Jesus, and Jesus looks at them. He looks at the friends, and what does he see that they possess? Faith. When this woman comes and touches, this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, when she comes and touches Jesus, he commends her and says to her that she has been healed because of her faith. Chapter 9, verse 22, "Take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, we're not saying here that it's actually the faith that is what heals. It's Christ who heals, but it's faith in Christ which is necessary for the healing to take place. It's the same word here. Believe and faith are based on the same word. Jesus asks, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And their answer is, "Yes, Lord." Very simple. Two words that would probably be helpful for our vocabulary to be able to look at the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord." "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." That's what Matthew is teaching, that he is able. And sometimes we forget this in the chaos of the world. We forget that he is able, that he is the Lord. It's interesting that they use the word Lord. It's not overly significant for them to use the word Lord in general, because it's a word that can simply mean master. But when you couple the word Lord with the title Son of David, then it becomes more significant, because they're looking at him as the king who is also the Messiah, who is also, in a sense, the one through whom divine power flows. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." In some ways, you may say, well, I don't have that kind of faith. And we test our faith and we look inside and say, I need more faith. But one way of thinking about what faith is simply desperation. It's a recognition that we cannot do it on our own and that we need someone who is greater and stronger and more powerful. It's an absence of ability. These men have an absence of ability, and they see that Christ himself has the ability. So they say to him, yes, Lord. So they have this cry of mercy and then the question of faith, and then comes the healing of Christ. Look at verse 29. "Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you." You can imagine the scene. We don't know exactly the physical condition. If these men had their eyelids drooping over their eyeballs, if their sockets had shriveled up. But something happened when the Son of God, the Son of David, put his fingers upon their eyes. Something reversed. Something began to flow. Something began to open. And they were able to see. And their eyes were opened, it says in verse 30. Faith, according to the New Testament, is what pleases the Lord. A crying out of desperation, a waiting for his response. A recognition that he is able, even if he chooses to do otherwise. They don't say that they know that he will heal. They know that he is able. Our faith is not in our faith. It's not in how much faith I have. Our faith is in him, the Son of David, the Lord, the earth-born King of the heavens and the earth, the kingdom-bringing offspring of David who will establish an eternal kingdom. Then Jesus sternly warns them and says, "See that no one knows about it." I love the next verse just after that. Jesus has questioned them. He has healed them. Then he charges them, and then they ignore Jesus. They've just called him Lord, which means we're your servants. We'll do what you say. But in this instance, they can't quite help themselves. And would you be able to? I mean, for years and years being unable to see, and then suddenly when light falls upon your retina, you're able to see. And how could you stop? Aren't you so-and-so? We find in some of the other scriptures when Jesus has healed the blind person, isn't this the man? They can't help it. They have to make Jesus famous. In a sense, their tongues begin to proclaim. It's an interesting spot where we are in this text, because we are about to move from the mission being simply Jesus' mission to being the mission of his people, to being the mission of the disciples. I ask myself, why does Matthew place this particular healing at this particular place? Well, I actually believe what he's saying is that the word is now going to go out through the people and from the people. The ones who can now see will also be the ones who now proclaim. So that in chapter 10, that is what happens, is the disciples begin to be the ones who are proclaimed. Friends, God is greater than physical blindness and spiritual blindness. The King of Kings, who came into the world as a man who is born as the earthly born King of heaven and earth, is greater than spiritual darkness and physical darkness as well. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind and they open their mouths to make him famous. I just ask you at this moment, have you had your eyes open spiritually? Have you had your eyes open so that you can see who he is? So that your tongue might also proclaim who he is? And
make him famous. Matthew moves from the impediment of sight to the impediment of speech in verses 32 to 34. God's grace can not only heal the damage of eyes, but his grace can also heal the tongue. He can heal the mute. And God's grace empowers the tongue here. I love the little vignette in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, when Moses is scared to death to go and speak to Pharaoh, and he says, "Don't send me, please, God." He says, "I'm not eloquent. I was not a speech communications major. You know, I haven't studied articulation. I can't communicate." He says, "I'm not eloquent." And God looks at him and says, "Let me ask you a question, Moses. Who made your tongue? Who made your eyes? Who made ears? I did." It's a great comfort. I don't know if you ever feel like that, like you're supposed to speak for him and you can't. Reread chapter 4 of the book of Exodus. Moses says, "I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant." He's basically saying, even before you came to me in the burning bush, it didn't really do much. It didn't change my tongue that much. "I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." God says to him, "Who made your mouth? Who makes someone mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." What Matthew is showing us is what Moses showed us as well, that God is greater than the tongue. He's greater than our eyes. He's greater than our inability to speak, the inability of these men to speak. Verse 32, "As they were going away, behold, the demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him." Previously, it was the blind. It's almost like you're sitting in a doctor's office for a moment. In come these two blind men. They go out healed. In comes a mute person, and he goes out healed as well. They're just sort of flocking in to see the great physician, Jesus. This man has been so afflicted by these spiritual powers, these demonic powers, that he's not able to say anything. Perhaps he can utter a guttural word, a grunt, an indistinct utterance, but he can't speak. There are no words. And yet, in the book of Matthew, Matthew has shown us that Jesus is greater and his power is greater than the leprosy of the unclean leper. He showed us that he's greater than the illness of the centurion's servant. He's shown us that he's greater than the illness of Peter's mother-in-law. He's shown us that he's greater than the chaotic powers of wind and sea. He's shown us that he's greater than these men who were possessed by demons. He's shown us in chapter 9 that he's greater than the disability of the paralytic and the sins of the paralytic. That he's able to call men, speak to men whose lives are woven in to greed, woven in to the clench of the shekel, and change their lives. Calling of Matthew. Matthew is writing these words as an eyewitness, scribbling things down, writing for us that we might see the power of God over all these things. He's more powerful than the bleeding of 12 years from this woman, more powerful than a child who has died at a distance away. He can heal from a distance. He can heal on touch. He can heal blindness. Can he heal the tongue? That is, were God's words to Moses right? Absolutely. When the Son of David comes into the world, he shows his power over the tongue. Verse 33, "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." Those are glorious words. This man who has been unable to speak, unable to articulate anything, now begins speaking. His tongue is unbound, and he now begins to praise. These words are meant to convict us and convince us of the authority and the identity of Jesus. There's a lot of the book of Matthew, which is a meditation on the book of Isaiah. And there's a scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where We read that Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord lifted up and seated upon his throne, and the glory of his robe filled the temple. And there are these angels that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." And we read from the prophet Isaiah that he is struck down by his own sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. My lips are not worthy to proclaim who you are. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then it says that a seraphim, one of the angels, flies to him and takes a coal out of a fire and places it on his lips, in a sense to heal him of his impurity and allow him to be able to speak. And then there's a word, the voice of the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" It's this scene in the heavens of Isaiah's vision, and no one is able to go or ready to go to speak for Yahweh to the world. The angel says, "Who will go? Who will speak?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me. Choose me to be one who speaks for you. Send me." And God says to him, "Go." And here's his message. The message of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 is basically this: you all are blind. You all are deaf. You all are stupid, but that's not exactly what it says in the Hebrew. Your hearts are dull, is what it says. Isaiah's like, "Oh, great, that's going to go over really well, that message. So this is my message. You're blind, you're dumb, your hearts are hard." Isaiah says, "How long am I supposed to preach that message?" And God's answer is, "Preach that message until the great oak in the Old Testament is fallen and a seed rises up from inside of it." That is, until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, Isaiah is told, then the message will change. So that in the book of Isaiah, you know that the Messiah has come into the world. The little sprig of life, the one who can bring the new kingdom, has come. When what happens? When the blind are healed and the mute are made to be able to speak. Isaiah's like, "Well, I don't really want to preach this message." And God says, "No, that's the message that you are to preach." But he says that there is a day coming. This is Isaiah 35. You can turn there if you want to. It's on page 595. In the book of Isaiah, we look forward to a day when, as he says in, I'll quote chapter 29, verse 18 first. He says, "In that day," that is, in the day when the kingdom comes into the world, "the deaf shall hear the words of a book." People who had not been able to hear before will now be able to hear. "And out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." That's how you know the Messiah has come into the world, when the deaf hear and the blind are able to see. In Isaiah 35, it's a picture of a vast desert. It's a wilderness and dry land, and it becomes, chapter 35, verse 1, "It becomes glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." It's as if all of creation is starting to sprout life in Isaiah's vision, because a new day has come into the world. It rejoices with joy. Chapter 35, verse 3 says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." It's envisioning, in a way, the paralytic beginning to rise. His wobbly knees buckling no more underneath him, and him being able to walk. That's the day when the new kingdom would come. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come and save you." And then 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. What is Matthew teaching us in chapters 8 and 9, these 10 miracles that we have seen? It's this, that God is greater. That the moment when Jesus arrives in the world, he demonstrates his greatness and his power, that he is the light in the darkness, that he is the joy in a world of sorrow, that he is the community in a context of isolation, that he is the royalty among those who are forgotten and overlooked in society. Jesus came to take people like John Newton and change their lives and help them to be able to see spiritually, even when towards the end of his life his actual eyesight deteriorated and he could not see anymore physically. He could still see the Savior who had come into the world. There's really two responses in the text, and I want you to look at them and think about what the right response is for us. They're in the last two verses, verse 33 and verse 34. There's the marveling of the crowds, and there's the disparaging of the Pharisees. Look at what it says in verse 33, the second half. This is the marveling part. It says, "And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" This is a rare miracle, actually. The miracle of sight being given is almost exclusively found in the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus. Beyond this, it's really only in the book of Acts when Paul has something like scales fall from his eyes. But prior to this, even in the Old Testament, it's rare. Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But then there's also disparaging. This is what the religious say. The Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." On the one hand, there are those who see the grace of God entering into the world and they respond like John Newton. They respond by saying, "That's grace is amazing." It's a great little Greek word there, thaumazo. Right? It means to be amazed. It means to marvel. It's the right response to grace. The right response to grace is amazement. The right response to a sunset or a sunrise is to pause for a moment and give praise. The way wine is meant to be drunk is not just, you don't chug wine, right? It's meant to be swirled and tasted. When grace comes into the world, it's meant to be enjoyed. There should be a pause and a sense of marvel, the way the crowds are marveling here. The marvel is savored. The miracle is sensed. They marvel. Like John Newton, they say, "Amazing grace. Grace is amazing." You know that not all faiths or all religions actually sing. There are some world religions where singing is not present. I can't imagine Christianity without singing. I can't imagine not stopping or pausing and saying, "Your grace is amazing. And the only thing I can do is let my tongue loose in order to sing." There's another response here, and it's the response of the hardened religious heart. It's interesting, in Greco-Roman literature, there are often images of those who are seers or prophets who are blind. Think, for instance, in Sophocles' Oedipus Rex, Tiresias is able to see. He sees what Oedipus has done, that he's killed his father, that he's sleeping with his mother. And he's so reluctant to tell Oedipus why there's actually a plague in Thebes. He doesn't want to reveal it to him because he knows what will happen to Oedipus. But he is able to see. And Oedipus is completely blind. It's the case with the Pharisees here. They're completely blind. They don't realize, though they studied the scriptures, that he is the Son of David, that he is the Son of God. They lack the amazement that the crowd has. They lack the amazement of the unstudied, just the regular working fishermen. The blind, unstudied workers, the bread makers, the craftsmen, the prostitutes, the tax collectors who are coming into the kingdom ahead. The blind see often, and the seeing are blind. It happens in our own contemporary literature and movies. In the books of Eli, where the Denzels of the world see and are empowered on a mission and others are not. But Matthew, who is an eyewitness, has been able to see. He's been changed by the grace of God. So I simply ask you at the end here of this sermon, what's the right response to grace? Amazement, worship, and praise. Marveling is the right response. John Wesley wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." One tongue was not enough. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me. Assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of your name." It's ironic that the blind men who are commanded not to speak, speak. And we who are given the privilege of speaking often are silent. Assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. When the grace of God comes, the blind see, and the dumb begin to speak and marvel. Our eyes are loosened afresh to see. Our tongues are loosened afresh and empowered to speak. May what happened in this passage be true in our city, in our church, that our eyes see the Son of God, the Son of David, and our tongues proclaim him until his fame is known throughout the regions. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed that two blind men and one dumb, unspeaking, demon-possessed person could teach us how to live. To say, in response to the question, "Do you believe that I am able?" to say, "Yes, Lord." We do ask, Lord, that we would be like the prophet Isaiah, who, when he beheld your glory, said, "And when you asked, 'Whom shall I send?' said, 'Send me.'" And we thank you that the message that we have to proclaim is actually the great message that the kingdom has come so that those who are blind might see and those who are mute or dumb might sing and praise. Help us to marvel today at your grace, even as we sing in the next few minutes, we pray. In Christ's name.